Well, it's 15 years ago that we launched Sports Outreach Northwest, and it's also been 15 years since I stood in the pulpit as a pastor. In fact, used to be a church planner. Eric used to come and preach at one of the churches that I had planted, and it's been a great joy throughout the years to be able to come and to fill this pulpit and other pulpits. But one of the things that I've missed most about the pastorate is being able to take the special holidays. And so when Eric asked me to take Palm Sunday and Easter, it was with great joy that I said yes to be able to come and bring you the word this morning. So we're going to be looking at original sin this morning, prepping us for next week, and really the question that I have before you is what is your understanding of original sin that took place in the garden? And I think this is an important question, because our belief in this will shape everything in our lives, how we view things, you know, how we view ourselves and others apart from Christ. You know, are we basically good, or are we sinful in our being, in our mind, in our will, in our emotions, in our body? Scripture is certainly not silent on this. Paul in Romans 3, very clear, there's none righteous, not even one. Jeremiah spoke on this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. It'll also shape how we view the world's problems. Is it merely cultural? Is it external? Or is it fallen nature on full display? Lord said in Genesis 8, after the flood, verse 21, part of that verse, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. I think that answers that question. It also will shape and mold how you raise your children or influence the next generation, your grandkids. Is it just about behavior modification, or is there need for new life? And I think a lot of times we see, especially in the sports realm that I operate in, it's about behavioral modification. But Scripture, again, completely contradicts what Scripture has to say. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, speaking of that fallen nature. It also is going to affect how we minister to others. Do we pacify people in their sin, or do we get to the root of the problem? Do we get to the root of their sinful heart? Mark 7:21-23 says, "For from within, out of the hearts of people, come evil thoughts, acts of sexual immorality, thieves, murderers, acts of adultery, deeds of greed, wickedness, deceit, indecent behavior, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and defile the person." So how do we view original sin? John MacArthur says, "If we do not understand the origin of sin and its impact based on Genesis chapter 3, then your understanding of the world is wrong. Everything then is misunderstood, hopelessly inaccurate." That's a pretty strong quote in regard to original sin. See, if we misunderstand what the Bible has to say about original sin, we will minimize guilt, we'll cheapen grace, and we'll turn the gospel into advice as opposed to rescue. But if we understand it correctly and we hold firm to what the Bible teaches, then we will see humanity correctly, we'll see ourselves humbly, and we'll see Christ gloriously. And that's very, very important. Let me give you a working definition for this morning as we eventually get to Genesis chapter 3. Original sin is the doctrine that through one man, Adam's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so that all people are constituted sinners. In Adam, all sin, and therefore all inherit both a corrupt nature and a guilty standing before God. As a result, every person is born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, wholly inclined toward evil and unable to please God apart from his saving grace. Now, some would argue within church walls that Genesis 3 is just symbolic, that mankind is basically good, that has occasional mistakes, that humanity does not stand guilty before God because of Adam. The fix for these mistakes, again, their position, is better education, more opportunities, and improved environments in order to overcome shortcomings. A better you. Do we see this all over the place? There's a problem with that. That assumes that there's nothing deeply wrong inside of us. It assumes that the problem is primarily external as opposed to internal. Mistakes can be fixed with our own devices. That's that type of approach. Well, I have a foundational question for us on this topic as a result. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? If we are sinners because we sin, then that would mean we are born morally neutral or basically decent. Sin is merely the result of poor training, bad examples, or circumstances in life. If that were the case, then I have more questions. Why must goodness be taught, but selfishness come so naturally? Why do children have to be instructed to share? Right? But selfishness is natural. You know, Jen and I with our own children. This is a little bit morbid, I guess, but hey, let's see if we can see their first sin. Right? And it comes in a selfish form. Mine. Right? Mine. If sin were only about bad choices, doesn't better solutions, better choices fix the problem? And then why does every culture, every society, and every generation struggle with sin? If we're basically good, why doesn't somebody figure it out? Say that louder. Sorry. Say it louder. It's human nature, right? It's human nature. It's our fallen nature. So no matter how advanced we get, our world still produces greed, violence, vanity, and corruption. Here's where we need to land. Here is where we need to land. A bad tree only produces bad fruit. A bad tree only produces bad fruit. The tree is rotten. The fruit's going to be rotten. If we're rotten, we're going to be rotten in our behavior, our actions, our thought, our will, the whole nine yards. Well, let's just bottom line this and just cut to the point of the doctrine of original sin. This is where we're going to wind up next week. And so let's just get it out of the way. The conclusion is unmistakable. And the clearest, most unavoidable truth is this. We all need a Savior. We all need a Savior. It's not about, again, self-improvement, a better you. It's about understanding who we are before God and our inability and our need for Christ. No one is exempt. No one born into this world is exempt. No one can course correct. No one can fix their internal issues. Because the external is a result of the internal. See, we don't need self-improvement. We need redemption. We need Christ. We are not merely in need of guidance. We are in need of rescue. Before I was saved, a friend of mine gave me a self-help book. It was a Zig Ziglar self-help book. It was something he wrote in the 70s. It was a bestseller called Meet You at the Top. And in the little description in the front, it said, it's helping you, you know, become a better you. And it had the phrase of stop having stinking thinking, right? And so I was given this book, and the friend of mine was really enjoying this book, and he gave it to me, and I started to read it. And the irony of this is, you know, as I started to read it, I didn't have a bookmark, and the closest thing that I could find on the nightside stand was a Band-Aid. So I stuck the Band-Aid into this self-help book. And as I continued to read in unsaved Eric, I was having issues. Not from a spiritual standpoint, but it just wasn't landing with me. And as I look back on it, that Band-Aid was very appropriate. Because all it was, or all it is a Band-Aid approach. We need Christ. We need a Savior. We need redemption. We need rescue. We need to humble ourselves, and so many of us here this morning have done this, and gotten on our knees and cried out and said, Lord, I have an internal issue that dates all the way back to the fall in the garden. See, the doctrine of original sin explains the human condition. Why every person sins without being taught. You don't go to school to learn how to sin. Now, it helps you to a lot of cases, depending on what kind of school you go to, helps in the process, but it's not a learned behavior. You know, our little kids that we have and grandkids, and you see them run around. You don't need to teach them bad behavior. You can model it, which would be not a good thing, but you don't need to teach it to them. Original sin teaches us why guilt is universal across all people. Why suffering and death mark every generation. And why moral reform can have some effect on behavior externally, but never address the issues of the heart. And ultimately, only why the gospel can save and rescue a sinner. Again, because our problem is not in what we do, it is who we are at the core. See, original sin doesn't just explain our actions, it exposes the very nature that we inherited in the garden. Romans 5:12, very key verse on this, speaks very clearly. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. We were there in the garden, sinning with Adam as he being our representative. A few months ago, or I should say a couple months ago, I was texting with Eric and I was joking around about some struggles that I was having, and I was joking around blaming Adam for it, and his reply was, "Sorry, bud, you were there too." And so just pointing to the fact of original sin. Genesis 3, again, a text that we're going to work through this morning, is not a myth or a moral fable. It's the starting point of human history as we know it. And get this, every war, every broken home, every addiction, every graveyard traces back to this very moment. The fall altered human history. And it answers the question, what is sin and why we sin? Not as culture defines it. Not if you Google it and how it defines it. But it's how God defines it. It shows how deep and wide sin goes, touching, and believe it or not, every single part of creation and every single human heart. Paul again in Romans 8:22, speaking of, in part here, creation. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Without the Lord, without some sort of divine intervention, the consequences are set in stone. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. We have zero spiritual capacity apart from Christ. I always think of a balloon without any air in it. And it is until the Holy Spirit breathes life, breathes air into that, that we come alive. Dead people do not respond. If one of you are laying out dead on the stage here and I said, let's go, say it's Ryan, not picking on Ryan, but if say it's Ryan, he's not going anywhere because he's physically dead. Same thing is true spiritually. We need rescue because of our fallen nature. This morning, our sermon, and we're about to get to the text here, really has a twofold purpose. First, it is meant to prepare our hearts for the marvel of what's yet to come, and that's next week. It sets the stage for beholding God's glorious plan of redemption to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Father sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross and raising Him from the dead as the only sufficient and sovereign rescue for sinners from the deadly consequences of sin. So I wanted to take a deep dive into original sin so that when we come back next week, we can get a running start. We're going to look at some of the curses that come along with the fall. We're not going to get all the way through Genesis chapter 3, but then we're going to hit the ground running with Passion Week, and we're going to get ourselves to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, where Christ gains victory over death for us so that we can be redeemed and saved and have a purpose and hope in Christ. This is also meant to challenge us to stand firm on the doctrine of original sin. Now you may say, well, I wholeheartedly agree You know, you're preaching to the choir when it comes to the doctrine of original sin. And I know that's the case in many cases here this morning. But the exhortation is this. We can't drift. We can't drift. Is the world pulling us to drift? Yes. Are churches pulling us to drift? Yes, they want us to drift because they don't like the idea of original sin. They don't want the accountability. They don't want to be able to take the responsibility, so it becomes less. It becomes less. And when we have drift, one, we dishonor the Lord by not holding to what He has taught us, but it's also going to have a profound effect on our evangelistic efforts in the world. And let me give you just an example. The Sports Outreach Northwest, we have club basketball teams, and I coach both on the boys and the girls side. And I love these kids. Now they're a bunch of, kids that don't know the Lord. There's a couple that do, but I really enjoy my time with them. Makes me feel young again, if you will. Enjoy being part of the team. And I want them to continue to come back. And it could be a temptation, a drift, to not look at them as sinners that need Christ. It could be a temptation to pull back a little bit on this doctrine so that they continue to be part of the program. They can't do that. If we drift, if we compromise in any setting, you know, you could be a child, a grandchild, a friend, a neighbor, coworker, whoever it may be. If we allow drift, then we're not getting to the root of the problem. We're to the point that I made early. We start to pacify people in their sins. And that is not what the Lord has called us to do. So this morning, I have a title, I have a central idea, and I have some points for you, especially for you note takers. The title is Born This Way. We're born sinful in this world, and we're going to sin. Central idea, because of Adam's sin in Genesis 3, every human being is born spiritually corrupted, guilty before God, and in need of a Savior. And we're going to look at through the text. We're going to look at the deception, the disobedience, the alienation, and the blame. As John read, if you want to turn back to Genesis 2, if you've already moved to Genesis 3, we're going to look at the command that Adam and Eve were given, and this is what's at stake here when we get to Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" One rule, one command, one instruction to man in the garden. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 3, Eve has been created, and Adam and Eve have been given together in marriage. This, I would believe, not a very long time between these events. And so in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the deception. We're going to see how sin begins and how it distrusts. So we're going to see original sin take place here. Now, the serpent here has a strategy. And the serpent, of course, is Satan. He's taken the form of a snake. And it says here in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" So what's his opening attack? His opening attack is questioning God's word. Has God really said? Has God really said that? What is he doing? What is he doing? He's planting doubt in her mind. He's basically saying, has God really restricted you? Now, if you look back at the word crafty, this means very deceitful. This is who Satan is. He's a crafty, deceitful, fallen angel that has come into the garden to bring deception to Eve. And he's really camping on the fact, this idea, that why would God keep you from anything wonderful that he has created? Why would God do that? Now, it's been a long time since the garden. Satan still operate this way? Is this the way he operates in the world today? Is this the way he operates even with us, for those of us that are believers? Well, let's think about a few things. Let's think about sexual sin. The questioning of God's boundaries around sex outside of marriage. And here's the deceptive, doubting question. Is God really keeping you from pleasure and connection? Is God really doing that? Seed of doubt. Man, why would God do that? Why would God do that? How about honesty and integrity? Tempting to compromise in work or school or personal life. You know, and the question of doubt. Is it really a big deal if you bend the truth for a gain? I mean, who's going to get hurt? I mean, certainly not you. You're going to be able to gain. You're going to be able to get something out of this. Greed. Do we have a greed problem in the United States? I don't know. I think it's what we're known for, right? The lust for material possessions. You know, the lack of being content. Or I should put it in this frame, gaining material possessions so you can be content. The lie. Does God really care if you want more, if you have more? Is that really a big deal? To lust after things? Here's a big one that I see, especially among young people that profess Christ, and it's going to be true for all of us, even as adults, the cultural influence, media, making standard of sin in TVs, music, movies, or on any social media. And again, the question of doubt. Is God really restricting you by saying that is wrong? And, you know, plus, who's gonna know? I'm doing this in the quietness of my own home. I'm just doing it on my phone. It's not that big of a deal. Well, we can't drift on these things, right? And Eve does drift. We see in Eve's response, we see a drift in what God has instructed. she actually adds to the command. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the trees which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." She's altering the command. God never said, do not touch it. And the fact that she is altering things must have given the serpent great confidence. Man, right out of the gate, I'm going to do one for one. I got her. She's already off her game. There's some doubt. There is some compromise. There's some drift on what God has instructed. And she also softens the warning. What did God say? Back in chapter 2, he says, you shall what? Surely die. What does she say? You will die. See, the certainty of judgment surely becomes something less forceful. Something less forceful. God's warning is very clear. If you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. 2:17. And this death points into every single dimension. Spiritual death, separation from God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear you. Spiritual death, separation. Then there's physical death. Romans 6:23. What's the wages of sin? Death. Creation death. We'll briefly touch on that in Genesis 3:17-19 next week. But we have spiritual, we have physical, we have creation death, and then the ultimate judgment, eternal judgment. This is apart from salvation. In Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. So Eve's softening of this warning has diluted the certainty of God's judgment. But the reality is the consequences for being disobedient was real and total. Death in every single dimension. And that's where, again, spoiler, Christ can only reverse that. And that's what we're running to for next week. So, we see the deception, and now it just gets deeper. There's the denial of consequence. Verse 4, the serpent's reply to the woman, you surely will not die. He's kind of a brave dude. You shall surely not die. See, the serpent moves from questioning God's word to directly contradicting it. God said, you will surely die. The serpent is saying, you will not die. This is open denial of divine judgment. Does this sound familiar? Last week, as we've done, I think the last 5 years, provided basketball clinics at Corbin University. Daniel came in and helped, and it was great to have him there. And if you've not been part of a sports outreach event, just briefly, it's all designed just using sports as a medium to advance the gospel. The clinics are free. Kids come in, they get a t-shirt. We take them around some stations, and then in the middle, I preach the gospel. And I did a morning session and an afternoon session. Well, in the morning session, I really developed the doctrine of hell. What place there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm will never die, the idea of eternal torment. And guess what happens often when I speak on hell at a clinic? Well, I get a nasty email, right, from some parent that doesn't like me, telling their little sweet kid that they don't understand correctly about their spiritual condition, will rebuke my message. And I guess, and that happened again this time. Denial. And this person actually shared in her email that she was a recovering evangelical. So you parse that one for me. That was her experience, I guess, as a young person. And the fact that I was speaking on hell went directly at some of the issues that she has, but it's ultimately a rejection, a denial of that divine judgment. Doesn't want that accountability, does not want that to be part of their doctrine. Now, Satan's appeal here is, you know, you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You're going to know good and evil. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the heart of the temptation is not the fruit, but it is the benefit of the fruit. See, and instead of trusting God's word, she's going to believe the crafty serpent. And we know he is crafty, and we know that he's had impact on every single generation. And Jesus had words about the serpent while speaking to the religious leaders. And in John 8:44, speaking to these leaders, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. So our personal exhortation here is adding or softening to God's word, allowing Satan to question it, or believing another way will benefit us, will repeat the actions that took place in the garden during the fall. That's why we have to stand firm. Another reason we have to stand firm. We can't alter, we can't change, we can't doubt. As believers in Christ, we must stand firm on truth. We must stand firm on this doctrine. We cannot compromise an ounce. We cannot give any ground to where things are being pulled around us. And by the way, only fully trusting God's word will guard our hearts from the serpent's ancient lies. And he's going to keep coming. He's got his playbook, and he's going to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. It affects our own personal sanctification when we compromise, and it also affects our warning of others to the deadly consequences. It's not you will die to the world. It is you will surely die. And here are the dimensions of that death. So for Adam and Eve, deception here turns into full-blown disobedience. This is sin entering into humanity. Again, Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, We all sinned. He was our representative in the garden. And it's a willful choice. Eve makes a conscious decision to believe the serpent than rather than trusting God. She embraces the lie, perhaps even reasoning that Adam may have misunderstood when he communicated to her. Don't know. But look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. See some passive, we're not going to get into it, but some passive leadership there on Adam's part. So what became as some questioning, some deception, has become full-blown seduction. And this act of disobedience, by the way, is not seen as rebelling, but as something desirable and right. And it's still true today for believers by way of false apostles. This is the way they will attack. They will attack our faithful devotion to Christ. And Paul shares that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So we gotta be careful. We gotta be careful. We need to protect our hearts. We need to protect our minds in being faithful and loyal to the Lord. It's a willful choice. It is a willful choice to sin, to believe the serpent's lies. So here in the garden, the result is immediate corruption, immediate guilt and shame. It says in verse 7, well, let's just read it. It says, "And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So what the serpent promised as a delight and an enlightenment, knowing good and evil, results into moral ruin. Innocence is replaced with immediate guilt of what they have done. And we know that because it says that they knew that they were naked. Look back in verse 2:25. This is where they were, and this is where they are now. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now they are ashamed. See, having rejected God's word, they now rely on their own conscience to discern good and evil. And they attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves and call it self-atonement. They've rejected God's instruction. They've rejected God's guidance. And now sin is birthed into this world. And a great example of the result is their offspring Cain and Abel in chapter 4. You can turn there. Of course, Cain and Abel give an offering to God. Abel's is received. Cain has not been received. And so God speaks with Cain in verse 6. He says, "And the Lord God said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you're not going to do well, sin is crouching at your door and is desire for you, and you must master it.'" And so Cain now, like Adam and Eve, have this conscience, and their own decision making, that they can discern good and evil, and he chooses to take the life of his brother. Now, we must understand that this act was not isolated. It fundamentally altered the human race. You know, you may find interesting in Jewish theology, they believe it's an isolated incident, and that every act of sin is that we do is based upon our own choice that we make, and it's not because of a nature issue. But the reality is, and again pointing to Romans 5:12, it's not isolated. We are now changed in our nature. It didn't introduce bad behavior. It corrupted us to the core. And we're not going to turn to it, but if you look at Genesis chapter 5, when Seth is born, it says Seth is born in Adam's nature. Now, Adam was born in the image of God. Seth is going to be born in the image of God, but it's the language there saying he's born in Adam's nature is pointing to that fallen, sinful nature that's rooted in guilt. So from this point forward, humanity is bent towards sin, not neutral, not morally balanced, but inclined away from God. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And our actions flow from this nature. David in Psalm 51:5 said, "Behold, I was brought forth from iniquity, and in my sin, my mother conceived me." Let me just read the whole thing again. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me." Now, David's not blaming his mother for this. He's confessing that sinfulness marks us at conception. Again, original sin, corrupted nature, spiritually dead, and inclined towards rebellion. So now that the deception and the disobedience has taken place, now we see the cause. Excuse me, the fact that their sin caused them to alienate from God. Look at verses 8 through 11. They once walked with God, some form of fellowship, often understood as a tangible, unhindered communion, but now they are hiding. Their innocence is lost. And look at verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So intimacy has turned into avoidance and fear. And this is what humanity does. When we sin, we instinctively respond by shame. It never solves the problem. God's grace can only do that. And by the way, as a young pastor, you know, I started figuring out why people were missing. You know, they haven't seen him for a few weeks in church, and I mean, it's obviously not the rule, but certainly some exceptions. And I go, "Where you been?" And then, "Well, we've been busy." Well, as you do a little more investigating and some truth comes out, yeah, they were busy. They were busy sinning. And so they're hiding themselves in shame. And what they need to be is restored with the Lord. And here we see the Lord pursue the guilty. Verse 9. "And the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, God's not ignorant, right? He's asking for them to explain themselves. You know, there's nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. And Adam responds to the Lord. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So what does Adam acknowledge? Well, he acknowledges God's what? Call, but he doesn't acknowledge his sin. There's no confession of sin. Adam is just afraid and sorrowful. And so God exposes the source of the problem. He moves from the location, where are you, to responsibility. Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" So what's going on here? Well, God already knows the answer, right? They have sinned and they have shame. He's exposing Adam's awareness of guilt. The evidence of the fact that he knows that he was naked. So the Lord here is seeking conviction of sin, but there must be confession. The narrative shows the responsibility of, or for disobedience. Responsibility is the center, is central to repentance. God does not accept vague sorrow alone. Acknowledgement of the action is necessary. He must humble himself. This is the exact opposite of what took place with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He goes up in the tree to see Christ. Christ sees him, calls him down, says, "You know, I'm going to come to your house." People are upset that Jesus is going to go eat with a sinner. And Zacchaeus is responding in acknowledgement. He's saying, "I will repay all those that I've defrauded. I'll even do it up to four times." He's acknowledging his sin. He's acknowledging his wrongdoing before Christ. And then how does Christ respond? "Today salvation has come to your house." So, opposite here, they're running away from their God. So we've seen the deception, the disobedience, and alienation. And finally, we're going to look at the blame. The blame game is going to take place here in verses 12 and 13. The blame shifting. Adam responds in verse 12, "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" Blaming his wife. And in the process, he's questioning God's provision. Let's not blame our wives, men, by the way. On the way into the bathroom in the master bedroom, there's a pillow. It's my wife's pillow. And it says responsibility on it. So in our home, if you don't take responsibility, you get the responsibility pill. So, want to avoid that responsibility pill at all costs. But he blames, and that's not the central point, obviously, but he blames Eve, God's provision. Eve blames the serpent, verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" She's again avoiding responsibility. And we see that this is the key principle here. Sin seeks to deflect blame. It destroys accountability and honesty. I've got a whole list, but I'm not going to go through them. I'll just give you one in our spiritual life. Oftentimes sin passes blame for struggle instead of acknowledgement of the choices that we make. And we go, you know, we make a bad decision. We make a willful choice. We fall into a sinful situation. And then we say, "God, why did you let that happen to me?" And what's God saying? "Why didn't you follow my guidance and stick to the book? Stick to the plan." So Genesis chapter 3, and we're, like I said, we're going to hit on the curses that follow here. teaches us about the human heart, how deception led to disobedience, alienation, blame. This is why we are sinners, that sin, and why we live in a fallen world. But there's hope, and you see in verse 15, and we'll be there at the beginning next week. We see hope. We see the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. It says, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is about the cross. This is about Easter. This is Christ gaining victory over death. And then if you turn to verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now the physical death should have been Adam and Eve, but this is going to be a shadow of Christ's substitutionary atonement that we're going to cover. Now, I have a last word. It's already been shared without knowledge. Just one correction. John Newton said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clear. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I think he probably looked in my notes. I don't know. But next week, we're going to get a glory in the cross. We're going to get a glory in Christ's provision. But not only this doctrine, all doctrines, all the teachings of God's word, we got to draw a line in the sand. It alters what God has instructed in the hearts and minds of people. And so if we are faithful to this, no matter what the cost might be, it's where we need to land. And to that, do we say amen? All right, let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, for your written word, and thank you for this text so that we could understand Satan's lies and deception and how man fell and how we have been changed because of that human race, that we have a fallen nature, and that Christ is the only one to rescue us from the place that we're in. And we thank you for that, and we look forward to next week enjoying that. In your holy name, amen.